I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, which you will recognize from last week. I want us to read it together as we, I will say it out loud, but I want you all to read along in the translation that you have. The Apostle Paul says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the invisible realm, in the heavenly places." Now, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, and in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they really are your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray for insight and wisdom as we once again work our way through this passage from a different perspective. And we ask, Father, that you would speak into our souls, that you would speak into our souls concerning what the grace that you've given to us in Christ really means, how radical and deep and profound it is, how life-changing, that we might understand your wisdom just a little bit more deeply, Lord. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 11. A famous passage that will move us back into Ephesians here momentarily. Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. Jesus thanks the Father for something, and it's a shock. At first, when you read this, I mean, most of us are very familiar with this passage. In fact, we're so familiar with it, we don't ask questions of it anymore. If you've memorized great portions of Scripture, that's a wonderful thing. By the way, it's great to memorize the Word of God, but there is one downside to it, and that is when you've memorized it, you think you know it. Simply by virtue of the fact that you can say it by memory, that makes you think you know it, but that's not the same as meditating on it. It's not. It's really not. In order to meditate on something, you have to ask questions. You have to ask questions while you're thinking of the verse, while you're thinking of the words. You have to say them slow. You have to work them around in your mouth and in your mind. You have to let them soak in and say, why would he say such a thing? What's he getting at? What's he really getting at? And sometimes it takes a while for that to soak in. So as we start to work our way through this, I want you to grasp this from a new perspective. And I want you to pretend that you're there, like Matthew was, listening to what Jesus says. Because he thanks the Father for something that we would not actually thank God for, frankly. But there's a reason. There's a reason he does it. And it's a much deeper thing. He doesn't even mention what we're going to get to, but it's really the background for everything that he's saying. In verse 25, at that time, Matthew 11, Jesus responded. He said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth," emphasizing the Father's sovereignty. I mean, when he comes to God, he reminds himself and everybody listening, and people were listening to this prayer, of the sovereignty and the power of God. "Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you did reveal them to babies. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." In other words, the humans can't get it on their own. It has to be revealed, and it's up to the Son to reveal it. "Come to me, therefore," verse 28, "so come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Because my yoke is easy and my load is light. It's interesting because he shifts in this from thanking the Father to speaking to the people between verse 26 and 27. One minute he's thanking the Father and he's praying. The next minute he's speaking to the people and he just shifts directly into that. And he makes it clear to the group that's listening that God is doing something that the group would not understand. Now, when they all started to pray, they didn't usually close their eyes, as you know, as I've mentioned to you. They usually open their eyes and they usually look up. And Jesus did this habitually, but so did everybody else pretty much at the time. They prayed with their eyes open. So you can imagine when Jesus says, I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've hidden these things, meaning the truth of who Jesus is. The things that are being hidden are verses 27 and following, that Jesus is the Lord of the universe, that through him, if you come to him, a huge load will be taken off of your life and will be replaced by a light load, so to speak, and you will receive an entirely new orientation to eternity and everything else. But he says, these things have been hidden. Now at the time, he starts it, and he says, thank you that you hide these things from the wise and the intelligent. Now, about that moment, everybody who's standing around listening to him pray are thinking to themselves, huh. Because if they're thinking to themselves, I understand what he's saying, what's that say about them? And they're thinking to themselves, if I don't understand what he's saying, why not? If I'm wise and intelligent, and why in the world would God hide something from people who are wise and intelligent? Why? We would never hide things from people who are wise and intelligent. We would divulge everything to them. Why is Jesus thanking God for hiding something from people who are wise and intelligent? Well, he's not hiding it from them because they're wise. He's hiding it from them because their confidence is in their wisdom and their intelligence. Let me mention some things. What he's really saying is, I praise you, Father, for grace. That's what he's saying. He doesn't use the word, but that's absolutely what he's getting at. Because turn it around for a minute. I thank you. Just make the prayer something else, like we would say. Thank you, Father, for revealing these things to really brilliant people with high IQs and a lot of wisdom and a lot of education. Thank you, Lord, for that. Where would that leave us? Honest and truly, I mean, and maybe you have a high IQ and a lot of education, and you're thinking to yourself, well, hey, I would go for that gospel. But the vast majority of us would have to say to ourselves, well, I guess I better increase my own efforts, and I guess I better be smarter, and I guess I better be holier, and I guess I better be better. Because that's the way the whole world functions. That's the way everything in the world functions, is that you get better, and then you get something because you get better. You're smarter, you're wiser, you do all these things. The whole Greek world was that way. And in the religious world of the Jews, it was very much that way. To come to God, you had to really make big promises, keep lots of rules, and then you would know. And they said there was grace. By the way, they did talk about God's grace. They talked about God's forgiveness. But it was always a conditional forgiveness. It was conditional on keeping Torah among the Jews. Keeping Torah, which they had reduced to some manageable proportion. But you had to do that. And if you weren't born Jewish, you at least had to wish you had been. That's the truth. And you would show that by becoming part of the Jewish community, being circumcised and so on, and keeping Torah. So you had effort, huge human effort, and everything gauged and everything built around human effectiveness, what human beings can do. Now see what Jesus is doing. I'll tell you, one of the best ways to read Jesus is to, when you read him, ask yourself, what's he popping in the terms of the bubble that people live in this age? What's he saying that if you understand what he's saying, it turns everything you normally think upside down? It will give you a good insight into what he's really getting at. He did this all the time. Jesus did this all the time. He still does. He says, yeah, look at the world. You like it? Look at how it's working. Is that working for you? And he just lets you kind of come to these conclusions. And then he says, now let me tell you something. It's exactly the opposite. Reality is exactly the opposite of the way it looks to you. What is he getting at? What's he popping here when he says, thank you, Father, that you're keeping this from the wise and the intelligent? He's talking about grace. Because the issue with the wise and the intelligent is not that they're wise and intelligent, because you don't lose your wisdom and your intelligence when you come to Christ. It's that they trusted their wisdom and their intelligence, and they thought because they were wise and intelligent, they didn't need to listen to what Jesus had to say. That's the bottom line. And you know what that is? That is the message of grace. And what God is saying is, I hide things from the arrogance of humanity because the only way I ever forgive anybody is if they admit to me that they don't know enough and that they haven't done enough. That's the only way I will ever deal with them, because frankly, they haven't. They never have and they never will. And they need to realize that. And so what Jesus is saying is, thank you, Father, that you're doing this by grace and not by any of the ways that humans think God ought to work, not by any of those ways. Thank you, Father, that you're stripping everybody's gears. Thank you that you're taking all the religious confidence that all these people have and you're making it nothing. And thank you that you're taking all these really smart folks who are standing back there. Do you ever wonder why all of the really highly educated people in Jesus' day were the Pharisees? They really were. They were very highly educated. Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, these were the educated elite of the day, and they all stood back with their arms crossed and said, well, we're not really sure about this guy. And all of the scum of the earth people, the tax gatherers and the streetwalkers and the people who were the criminals, they would come to him. They would flock around to hear what he had to say. Do you know why? Well, we talked about it last week. It's because they knew they were bad. The other ones didn't. And so what he's saying is basically the same thing. That's why he's thanking the Father. Thank you, Father, that it's this way. And it's not based on what human beings do. You say, well, wait a minute. I can hear you. I can hear your thoughts. He's hiding. What do you mean hiding? I mean, God doesn't hide things, does he? Well, actually, it says very clearly that he does. And for whatever mystery that puts into us, we need to interpret it in light of his character. Don't get the impression that he means by this that he's hiding it from people who really want it. Don't get that impression. That's not what he's saying. He says the exact opposite. If anybody really comes to me, I never hide anything from them. What he's doing is hiding it from people who don't really want it, but are using excuses not to come. And so he says, fine. You think God knows the hearts of human beings? Do you think he knows when somebody doesn't want to talk to him? Do any of you work in a field where you have to talk to people who don't want to talk to you? Anybody work for the IRS? My heart goes out to people who work for the IRS, honest, for some. My heart goes out to people who are in any field where you have to talk to people who don't like you. They automatically don't like you. As soon as they see you, they don't like you. They don't want to hear from you. And, you know, we're not all that perceptive, are we? I mean, you know, you can tell if a person wants to hear from you. You can tell if they're listening to what you're saying or if they're trying not to listen. They don't like you. I can tell looking at your faces which ones of you are wanting to listen, which ones aren't. Now, that's sobering, isn't it? Most of you are looking at me like, I really want to know. Sometimes we even miss it. I've talked to folks, and I've been doing this a long time, and I've looked at folks in the congregation, and I see faces. I really do see faces. I know who's here, and not all of them, but I make eye contact. I know who's here. Sometimes I look at somebody, I can tell they are bored, spitless. So bored, they're frustrated, they're angry, their boredom is degenerating into anger. I can tell. But I had a guy like that. I knew it. I saw him. I thought, that guy's really ticked off. So I had to preach an extra 10 minutes. And that, at the end, sometime later, he came to me and he said, you know, God really spoke to me. And I thought to myself, I could not tell by the look on his face. I thought he was really bummed out that God was really speaking. So sometimes we're not even that perceptive, but generally speaking, you can tell if a person wants to talk to you. Do you think God's as smart as you are? You think he can tell if you really want to talk to him? Do you think he can tell if you're lying when you say, I really want God, but in reality, you really want to be your own God? Do you think he can figure that out? Of course. And if you're using as an excuse not to come to God, you're using intellect and all the stuff the world says is important, all the assets, all your personal assets in the world, you're using that. And I don't want to lose that, you say to yourself. And I don't want to do, but yes, oh yes, I'm a seeker. But I want to seek something that'll work for me. I don't really want to come to God. Do you think he understands that? Of course he does. I've talked to several guys through the years who would ask me this question. This is a fairly simple question. I'm considering asking someone to marry me. They'll ask me, and I go, well, you know, like I'm already married. What are you asking me for? I'm considering asking someone to marry me. Do you think I ought to? And I always ask this question of them. This question has come up over and over, and this is the question I always ask them. Well, what do you think she's going to say? And sometimes they'll say, well, I'm really not sure. And one of them said that to me. And he said, I'm not sure what she's going to say. And I said, well, idiot. Don't ask if you don't know already. Every smart guy asks because he knows already what she's going to say. If you think she's going to say no, you wait until the relationship has developed until you're pretty sure she's going to say yes. That's what I did. And I'm glad. Do you think God's as smart as we are? Now, I know that leaves all kinds of stuff in our minds as to, well, how does he work then? Because if he knows our souls and you know, how does he work deep down, way inside? I'm not going there this morning. He does things deep down inside there in the fallen soul that we argue about as Christians. How does he do that? I'm not going there. All I'm pointing out is when he says, I'm not talking to people who don't want to talk to me, he's not being arbitrary. He's not saying, I don't like you. He's simply saying, you don't like me and I know it. And what you really like is the stuff that gives you validation in this world. And so I'm hiding my truth from you. What truth? The truth of who Jesus is. And who's he revealing it to? Babies. He uses the Greek word for infants, not the Greek word for children that are growing, but infants. And in the ancient world, infants weren't worth hardly anything. Truly, I mean, it sounds harsh and terrible to say, but infants were way unfranchised. They had nothing. In our world, we have a high respect for childhood, rightly so, and we love our children. They love their kids, don't get me wrong, but they lost so many of them in childbirth, and they lost so many of them in the first few years that they did not consider infants valuable. They knew they were valuable as people, but they were not part of society, quote unquote. And it's the same as if we were to call people babies. You know, you call somebody a baby, that is an insult. That's what Jesus is doing. He's insulting them. He's saying, God reveals this to babies. But what's he getting at? He's revealing it to people who have nothing to lose and nothing to prove and can get nothing on their own. That's why this is about grace. That's what he's saying. And basically, he's pointing out that there are vast numbers of supposedly smart people who are completely ignorant of God. And on the other hand, there are large numbers of people whose lives look like something the cat drug in. I mean, it really looks bad. And yet, in the simplicity of their heart, because they know how bad they are, they've repented before God. And they might not look all that good, but God can take that babe, innocent life, and I don't mean lack of guilt, I mean lack of awareness kind of life, and say, I will work in that. And that is grace. That is grace. Here's the point. What he's saying, what Jesus is thanking the Father for, is that grace, the grace of God, cannot ever be based on anything in you. It cannot ever be based on anything in you. Ever. Not after you get saved, not before you get saved. God's love to you is not based on his pre-understanding of your potential. It's not based on your record up to this point, like he's looking around for people who can do religion really well. It's not based on anything that he knows you can do if he gives you the ability and he says, that will be valuable, so I'll save you because of what you'll be able to contribute to my work. It's not based on anything in you. That's this whole thing. And he says it over and over in all different ways. Jesus says, he doesn't use the word grace that often, but you can tell by what he's saying that that's what he's after. And the Apostle Paul then uses the word grace all the time because of this. It's not based on intellect, spiritual attainments, potential, skill at being spiritual. And that's why I said last week, one of the worst things that can ever happen to you is if you get really good at church. That can be really bad for you. If you develop a reputation for spirituality among Christians, especially evangelical Christians, what will happen is that reputation will drive you and you will start to fake it just to keep the reputation. And your confidence will subtly shift from the grace of God to your performance. I promise you. I know from experience as a pastor that because as pastors, everybody thinks you're spiritual. And then some people think you're a jerk. And you're never as bad as people think you are, and you're never as good as people think you are. And you just have to basically ignore most of what everybody says and keep your mind real about who you really are. Pastors learn this or they die. This is the truth. But you know, it's true for all Christians. One of the worst things that can ever happen is you get a reputation for spirituality because you will then work at it in the flesh. And you can do it. There's lots of techniques to appear spiritually. Say, praise the Lord at the right time, close your eyes at the right time, learn the right songs. You know, you can learn the lingo and so on and so forth, the religious thing. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul had done. He'd been doing it for years. He thought it was the real thing. He thought it was the real thing. He didn't understand that God does not care about that at all. What he cares about is a person who is willing to trust him. And so this thing that God does, in order to make it very clear, what he says is, I'll take babies over PhDs. Not because a PhD can't come to God, but because it's unlikely that the PhD is liable to say, I don't trust my stuff as much as I trust God. It's unlikely, after having spent that much money and that much time, it's unlikely that that person with all that confidence is going to say, I trust God more than I trust my education. Whereas you take a child, they've got nothing to lose. They'll say, yeah, I believe you. And God says, now that's what grace is about. That is what I'm doing here. That's what it has always been about. That's what it always will be about. In order to prove it, he decided to save Gentiles. And Gentiles were to Jews as far from good as you could possibly imagine. They're the scum of the earth. It would be better to be the worst Jewish sinner in the world than to be the best Gentile in the world in terms of the comparison between the two. The covenant community of the Jews looked upon the Gentiles as just scum. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't speak to them. They had nothing to do with them under any circumstances. They considered contact with them would bring ceremonial defilement. And so what the Lord says is, basically, I'm going to save Gentiles. He says, I'll show you how the glory of God really works. I'm going to save Gentiles. And jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. What does Paul say to the Corinthian church there? I won't turn, but jot it down. Look it up. He says, look around at each other and ask yourself, where are the wise and the smart and the beautiful people? There aren't that many. He says, you want to know why? This is a paraphrase. He says, you want to know why? I'll tell you why. Because the foolishness of the cross being preached to people is wiser than all the wisdom that the world has. And he says, this is actually how God gets glory, is by showing the world that the way it does things is always wrong, almost always wrong, with regard to who God is. And so Paul goes on and he says, I want you to understand that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, we still don't believe that. I mean, even as Christians. We believed it when we first came to the Lord, we believed it and we said, wow, I'm just so glad. I'm just happy to be in. I'm just happy to be saved. I'm just happy to be forgiven. And then as time went by and we got a few skills and we got some theology, heaven forbid. And don't get it wrong. I teach theology. I take theology. I am a student at a seminary working on a degree while at the same time teaching in a Bible college, systematic theology and apologetics. I have no problem with that. But I tell you this, after being a Christian for a while, I see the danger of thinking that that's the same as understanding grace. And it simply isn't. So we get going on this, and what happens is we slowly slip out of the idea that we really will never have a moment in all of eternity future where we will not have to live on the grace of God and not have the grace of God to live on. That will always be the only reason that we're with God is for his grace. The only reason. Some of us have forgotten. Frankly, we have. Some Christians have been Christians a long, long time. Beat themselves up horribly if they fail in even a small thing. And beat other people up for the same stuff. And they forget that this thing that God is doing is not him saying conditionally, if you'll be good, I'll forgive you. It's him saying, I'm making a promise to you because you have simply turned around and trusted me. And that's why Paul says, and he says it over and over, but that 1 Corinthians passage is classic. The foolish things of the world. He picks the dumbest and the worst. And he says, now I'm going to show the world. And then after a while, the dumbest and the worst start putting on airs. And they don't think of themselves as so dumb. Then they only want to hang with other people that they think are also smart. And pretty soon, you're in the position where Jesus says, oh, well, I'm going to find somebody who knows they're dumb. Now, I'm not telling you to be dumb. You understand? I'm telling you, don't ever trust your smarts. Don't ever trust your assets. Don't ever trust those. Grow in them. Become competent in them. Never trust them. Never trust them. Only trust the grace of God. And that's what Jesus is saying. So as we move to Ephesians chapter 3. Remember who writes Ephesians? The Apostle Paul. Remember last week I told you that when Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the Apostle Paul was both people? Really? He was both guys. He was a Pharisee who realized he had nothing to offer. Do you know something? Plug Paul's life into what we just read with the intellect and the babies. That's exactly what he is. He had an education that wouldn't quit, the equivalent of a double PhD. He was educated by one of the senior theologians of his era, had every reason in the world to be proud, and prior to Jesus knocking him over in his conversion, he was proud, tremendously proud. He thought his whole identity was found in what he was doing until the Lord took hold of him. And then he was greatly relieved. And he discovered in that process that all of his assets were really liabilities. And that is so weird for us. We do not see our assets as potential liabilities. We don't. We just don't. In fact, we pray for more of the same assets that we think we need. Now, I'm not saying we don't need some things. God knows what we need. It's right to pray for them. But we think we'll actually be better Christians if we had more money. And you know that's almost never true. Jesus said that's not true. We think it's true. It's not true. It's almost always not true. If a ton of money gets dumped on you, chances are excellent. It would not help your spiritual life, which is why God doesn't let that happen to a lot of people. And why when it does happen to people, he sometimes will take it away afterward. take any asset we think we have. Well, Paul realized on the road to Damascus, when he realized who he was talking to, that he had been wrong his whole life. Not wrong about God's existence, but his whole self-confidence thing was all wrong. He discovered all of his assets. He needed to become bankrupt spiritually. He needed to become bankrupt emotionally. He needed to be broken. And that's what happened to him, and that's how he had an egoectomy on the road to Damascus. And you say, well, I want to be converted, meaning I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to have an egoectomy. That is a really painful thing. For grace to work, for us to understand grace, you got to understand the first thing he goes after is the sense of self that's in us that keeps us from coming in the first place. The sense of self that an infant does not have, which is why the infant is so free. Little children, little tiny children are free. They really are amazingly free. Now, I know they're sinners. And you find out about the age of 18 months and 2 and 3. And, you know, then it's just good that they don't have weapons. But you know, there's this innocence of saying, you know, I'm just here. And that's what we like about them. And then adults, forget that. But God says, that's why Jesus said, let the children come, because he uses them as an illustration. He's saying, this is the kind of person I'm dealing with. And that means I deal only in grace, always in grace. There's no other way for you to come to me. So Paul is actually both people. He's the intellect and he's the baby. And he didn't lose his intellect, but what happened on the road to Damascus was God took away his confidence in it. Let me ask you something. Has God taken away your confidence in your assets? Has he really? Taking away your confidence. What are your assets? Honest and truly now, in your own heart, you know, you're not going to stand up and say, this is what I think I'm good at. But there are things you think you're good at. There are things about you that you really like. There are, and that's okay. Is it looks? Probably not. Only teasing. Is it looks? Is it money? Is it education? Is it status? Is it power? Is it insight? Do you consider yourself an insightful person? That's one of the main assets that you have to offer to the society you live in. What is it? What is it you think is an asset? Has God divested you of that? So, well, I'm not sure if he has or not. Well, then let me ask you this. Is he divesting you of it? Is there something going on in your life that is challenging you at that level, and how bad does it feel to be challenged at that level? That if you lost that particular aspect of who you were, you would rather die. That's the level to which God takes us in his grace. Because I'll tell you something, until you realize that God and God alone can give you that which can never be taken away from you, until that moment, you won't feel secure, you won't feel loved, you won't feel any of the things that God really intends for you to feel. And the reason will be because you've been taking all of those things from the world around you, from your personal assets as they are seen in this age. When Paul was converted, he had a complete identity removal and replace. I had my my furnace worked on this last week. The air conditioner went out on the hottest day of the year. And so a few days later, we had it fixed, and I saw the bill, and it said R&R apart. I think it was the capacitor or whatever, the flux capacitor. R&R, the flux capacitor. And what does R&R mean? Remove and replace. Paul, on the road to Damascus when he was converted, had his identity removed and replaced. He had his old identity completely removed, and he was just utterly broken. And then he had an entirely new identity in which God was saying, I love you not for anything you've done. I forgive you in spite of the, in fact, because of how evil you are, I have to forgive you a lot. And I am forgiving you all of it right now, forever, right now. And Paul then realized his identity was in God from then on. And that's behind everything he says. That's why when you get into Ephesians and you find out, I don't care, he says in verse 13 of chapter 3, I don't care that I'm in jail. All of this is because his identity is found in God. Now, God doesn't work with us quite that fast. Usually, praise the Lord, because it's so violent. But over time, our assets dwindle. Our assets dwindle, eventually. All the stuff we put our faith in. And over time, God says to us, listen, you got to trust me, and your only identity is really going to be in me. Secondly, the Apostle Paul had a complete reorientation about his validation. Because see, where you get your validation, why you think you're valuable, is from your assets. So what happened was, why does Paul think he's valuable now? He thinks he's valuable not because of anything in himself. He thinks he's, now get this, this is very, very radical, and it's all about grace. He knows now he's valuable simply because God spoke to him. That makes him valuable. And what God is saying is, I didn't save you because you're valuable, I saved you to make you valuable. I want you to get that. Because most of us secretly want to feel valuable. We discover God loves us, which is true, but we mistake his reasoning. We think he loves us because we're lovable. And that kind of confirms us in our legalism all the way through our life from then on. If you understand what Paul realized on the road to Damascus, and that is that God loves you because he loves bad people. And he loves people who admit they're bad. See, that's the only kind there are in the world. So he loves bad people who admit they're bad. And when he touches you and he says, you belong to me, that validates you forever from then on. You're completely valid as a human being forever, no matter what you do, once Jesus Christ has touched you. I'm going to say that again. You're completely validated forever, no matter what happens, once Jesus Christ has really touched you. You're validated. That means God loves you. And that's why Paul said, I don't care, to his friends even in Corinth, I don't care if you really like me or not. He said, I mean, he wanted them to like him, and he loved them, and he was sensitive to the relationship, but he said, ultimately, God's the one who has to be the one to say whether I'm okay, and God has already said I'm okay. Even though I make a lot of mistakes, my validation doesn't come from my success, it comes directly from him. If you're a Christian and you have blown it in your Christian life, and you think that God won't validate you because you've blown it in your Christian life, you've completely forgotten or maybe never knew this aspect of how radical grace is. Paul understood it, and that's why he writes in Ephesians these things. His validation comes from God. And then you'll notice too, now if all these things happen to you, what happens to your bigotry? If you have a completely new identity, not based on anything you do or you are, and you have a whole new source of validation, what happens to your bigotry if you're a bigot? If you look down on other people for any reason, what happens to it? What happens? It goes away. I mean, it goes away. You don't have to kill it. It's gone. Why? Because something's happened in you in which you realize, wow, that's not what life is about at all. Why should I ever look down on another? I mean, I can definitely say that person's wrong because I know what it feels like. I'm not saying everybody's right and good. I'm just saying you stop looking down on them. You just look across at them. You know how evil humans are. And you've got, therefore, no superiority complex. But it's surprising how superior a lot of religious people are, and even a lot of Christians, how superior they are, and how it creeps into our souls. Mine, too. I'm talking about myself, too. The Apostle Paul lost all of his bigotry. And you can always tell a person who doesn't understand grace because they feel very okay to look down on other people. They really feel fine about it. And they will base it on like spiritual stuff, but they in their hearts totally look down on them. And they know it inside. That person is not worth swerving to miss on the highway, like I said last week. And you wouldn't say that. But you feel it. You walk into a room of people and you go, there's not one cool person in this room. What am I doing here? And God says, I put you there to let you know what you're really like. And we say to ourselves, oh my. You mean to tell me that really the worst of us is not any, that much better than the best of us? That is exactly it. And that's why it has to be by grace. And once that came through to Paul, and he realized God was going to pick him up out of all of his bigotry and say, you know where I'm sending you? To the Gentiles. That is poetic justice. Utterly poetic justice. And he's the perfect guy to do it. And that's why he was so happy and so clear-headed when he would go to the Gentiles, because he'd been completely graced. Utterly graced. And that's why when even his friend Peter in Antioch started to pull away and hang only with the Jewish guys when they came up from Jerusalem instead of hanging with his Gentile buds, Paul said to Peter, hey, Peter, is that what the gospel's about? Why? Paul saw it so clearly. Why? Well, because he is both the intellect and the baby. And God said, you're an intellectual giant, but I'm going to turn you into a baby so that I can use your intellect for the right things. Paul didn't lose his intellect. He just lost confidence in it. So a perfect demonstration. Now we move into Ephesians, and that is chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians. God saving Gentiles and Jews by his grace. That's why Paul says in 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works, because I don't want you bragging about it. We are his workmanship. We're not our own workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand. Then he talks about Gentiles being saved. Then he talks about the church. And now I want you to notice things that he gets into in verses 8 to 13. And you're thinking to yourself, some of you were here last week. Statistically, 50% of you were here last week. Maybe more in our church, I don't know. And you're thinking to yourself, didn't we do this? Don't we know this passage? No, actually, we did it, but we're going to do it again. Because I got through it, and I'm still reading it, and I'm going, you know what? There's more to be said. Look at this from the perspective of the radical grace that God has put in Paul's life. Verse 8, to me, well, let me give you the four things. I apologize for talking so fast and not giving you a chance to know where we're going. I'm going to tell you the four things we're going to say, and then I'm going to say them, and then I'll say what we said. First thing he's going to say is, I am inadequate, but I have received grace. I personally am completely inadequate, but I have received grace. And that's the first thing he's going to say in verse 8. Next thing he's going to say is, the church is unimpressive. The church is unimpressive, but it reveals God's grace. The church is unimpressive, but it reveals God's grace. The third thing he's going to say is, history looks random. And it sure does. History looks random, but it is actually guided by God's grace towards a gracious end. And the fourth thing he's going to say is, trauma does happen. Horrible things happen to us in this age. But God's grace transforms them. That's what he's going to say. And you can see it once you understand that it really is about this amazing thing God has done in Christ, you'll see what Paul's going after. So in verse 8, he said, to me, the very least of all the saints. So why would he say that? He actually makes up a Greek word there. It's not anywhere else. He actually puts a superlative ending on an existing Greek word and makes up a word no one else ever used, leaster or leastest. That's literally how it can be translated. Leastest. I'm the leastest. I'm the worstest of the worst. Why would he say that? Double PhD. His education is huge. His intellect is, he writes stuff people still write books about. Even one paragraph that he wrote. I mean, if people 2,000 years from now, if the Lord tarries, read your stuff and still write commentaries on it, you're pretty smart. Paul was really smart. But he says, I am the least of the least. He never lost track of the fact that he was utterly unworthy, and it was because morally what he had done is he had persecuted the church. All of his knowledge didn't do him any good in the moral realm. By the way, sidebar. Knowledge has a moral component. For those of you who want to think about that, knowledge has a moral component. There's a moral component in knowledge. There are some things that we are morally obliged to know. Morally obliged to know. And if we decide we don't want to know them, it is an act of immorality to not know them on purpose. Did you know that? It's an act of immorality. There's a moral component to knowledge, and you'll never hear that in this age, but it's true. There are certain things that God says it is morally right for you to know this, and if you decide not to know it on purpose, culpable ignorance, that is an act of that's an immoral act. That's something morally wrong. There's a moral component in knowledge. I'll just leave that with you, but it's true all the way through. That's why it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge in Proverbs 1:7. And that's why in Psalm 14:1, it says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Fool is a moral category, not an intellectual category. It's a moral category in the Bible. So what happens here is that Paul says, I realize that my knowledge was immoral. I realize that my knowledge was being used against God, and that is radically, eternally immoral. That's what when I was converted, I realized that. That's why he says, I'm the leastest of the saints. But he knows he's a saint. He includes himself in the saints. That means the holy ones. He knows he's been, and he uses every tool he ever had. He uses it powerfully. He uses all of his intellect. He uses all of his rhetoric. I mean, he's a rhetor. He knows rhetoric. You can tell by his writing. I mean, it's amazing what he uses. But he never had confidence in it because God had done this egoectomy out of him so that he was able to use everything God gave him and never put his faith in the stuff he was using. Very freeing way to live. And he says, this grace has been given to me. And I won't belabor this because I talked about it last week, but his grace to proclaim to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches. Oh, man, to tell people who are babies, real babies, that if all they've got to do is turn around and come to Christ and they have eternity, these unsearchable, unimaginable life in front of them. And I get to tell people this. He says, this is the grace of God in my life. Look what I get to do. And to bring to light the administration of the mystery of Christ. See, in verse 9, the administration of the mystery which has been hidden by God for ages. It's just come out in the person of Christ who created all things. By the way, it was once you, I just got to say this. I'm watching the clock. I always watch the clock even when it goes way past where I'm supposed to be. You got to see that. He says this was hidden. This whole thing about Jesus being Lord of the universe and renovating the universe and changing metaphysics and everything he did in his life and at the cross, all of this change of reality, real change of reality, down below the molecular level, he changes everything, the destiny of humanity, all of this suddenly was revealed in Christ in one lifetime at that moment 2,000 years ago. But once you see it, then you see it all the way back in biblical history, and you realize, oh, he's been doing this all along. You couldn't see it until he came back from the dead. But when he came back from the dead, and then he opened the scriptures and he said, look, this is what God's been doing. And that's what Paul is, he says, I'm so amazed by this. And I get to tell the Gentiles, the babes, the evil people, that it doesn't matter that they're evil if they'll come to Christ. It doesn't matter that they weren't born Jewish, that they can't keep Torah. None of that matters. All they got to do is say, Lord, I trust you. I repent. Oh, man, I get to do that. I get to bring this to light. I am utterly inadequate for these things. Utterly inadequate for these things. But God has given me grace. I don't know if you feel inadequate to do the things God has called you to do, but I guarantee you, he's never called you to do them by your strength. It is because of his dynamic in you that you're able to do them. And you can only do them when you realize, friend, that your validity, your validation does not rely on your success in the things you do to serve God. Christian friend, listen. Your validation does not rely on your success in the things that you attempt to do to serve God. You may have failed horribly. Other people may have failed in such a way that you had no choice but to fail. There are relational situations where other people fail around you so badly that you make decisions that you never would have made under any other circumstances, and then you live with the ramifications of those, and you beat yourself up with guilt for the rest of your life, and you think, oh my goodness, I'm a second-class Christian. Friend, that's just blatant legalism, and it's not understanding the grace of God. Your validation never comes from your success in what you do. And that's why Paul says, I'm the leastest. But I get to do the mostest. And you know what? It works but it's not because of what I do. Second, the church is unimpressive, verse 10. Amen? Amen. Come on. Amen?
Amen?
Yeah, it is really unimpressive. The church is unimpressive, but it brings glory to God because of his grace. It reveals God's grace. Verse 10, see, he's saying this hidden thing, this mystery of Christ. What is it? In order that a manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the invisible realm. The invisible realm, what in the world is, golly, what is this about? You mean demons are watching? That's, rulers and authorities always refer to demons, or most always, and it's probably here. You mean there are spirit entities watching what's going on in the church? Yeah. That's exactly what's going on. That's what's happening. Now, get this. How does that bring glory to God? How does that bring glory to God? It brings glory to God because what is the work of the demonic realm? It is to create as much havoc and evil as possible in God's creation, especially in the spiritual realm and especially in the souls of human beings, to create as much havoc as possible. Now, when God touches people whose havoc is so bad, it's really bad. I mean, when God goes all the way to really, really evil people, and then he graciously, the grace is so powerful at the cross, the grace is so powerful that he takes really bad people and he turns them inside out and makes them good supernaturally, puts his life in them, completely forgives them, gives them his life so that even if they goof up after that, he still loves them and they're still secure in him. What does that do to the demonic program? It completely undoes it. Jesus said the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Why? Because the grace of God sustains the lives of these people from all walks of life who now have come into a new awareness of who God is, and demons can't do a thing about it. They can't do a thing about it, and they can't stop it. They can't stop what God has done, and that brings glory to God. Now, notice, though, that it's not, when you read the context, I am just so excited. When you read the context, it's not about how good. And praise God for the goodness that we do. Musicians, buildings, and doing our best to do good things for God. But that's not what the spirit world is impressed with primarily. The spirit world is impressed that people are able to walk with God who used to be completely abject sinners. And then they're able to love each other across every boundary known to humanity. And the only reason they love each other is because of Jesus. That's the only reason they love each other. It's the only reason they connect is because of Jesus. When every other thing that in the demonic realm has been planted, the evil and the violence and all the stuff that is planted and cultivated in this world. And this group of people has now been touched by the grace of Christ because of the cross. And they have their sins completely forgiven supernaturally. They couldn't do it themselves, but it happened to them because they came to Jesus. And these people get together and the demons just can't do anything about it. And it continues to grow. That's how the grace of God actually defeats the enemy. And that's why the tools or the weapons of our warfare are not like weapons in this world. That's why sacrifice is a weapon. Are you guys getting this? Sacrifice is a weapon. The cross, the loss, to lose in the name of Jesus is a weapon. And we're going, wait a minute, no, weapon, winning is weapon. Like Peter, give me a sword, I'll chop off a guy's ear. Oh, that'll really help the kingdom. And you see that whole scene, everywhere you look, once you know this, everywhere you look, you see, oh my goodness, it is the penetration of grace into human souls at the sacrifice of the people who are bringing the message. That turns the tables in the spirit realm. And the church does this, living this way, sacrificially within its culture, serving the culture sacrificially, and loving one another against the odds. And this brings glory to God. And it shows how smart he is, the manifold wisdom of God. Always remember that grace is very wise. Grace is very wise. Forgiveness is wise. Forgiveness is smart. The smartest people in God's kingdom have learned how to forgive really, really well. Really well. Why? How do you know that? Because God says, this is about grace, my grace at the cross, infusing this body of people called the church, showing the enemy that he has lost, and I'm teaching them how to be wise like me. Which is why the goal of our instruction, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, and all through his writings, goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a sincere understanding of God. And you read the prayer in verse 14 and following in this chapter, and you will see that that's where he's going with it. It's a radically counterintuitive to the old nature, radically counterintuitive way to live, but the church is unimpressive. So friend, when you go to a church, do not look for the outward impressiveness. Look for the spiritual realities. And when you're involved in ministry, by the way, it won't be long before you find out it is really true that God saves people by grace. It won't be long before you find out and you look at people who are working behind the scenes and you say to yourself, well, I can guarantee the only reason God is using that person is sheer grace. Because I would not use that person to do those things. That person is a turtle on a fence post. They did not climb up there. Somebody put them there. That's why grace, because then you say, well, who put that turtle on that fence post? And God goes, me. And then you worship God. You don't worship the turtle. That's the whole point. That is the whole point. Yeah? Okay. Next. History looks random, but it's being guided by God toward a gracious end. Quickly now, verses 11 and 12, he says, look, this is what was in the ages. This is the plan of the ages. According to the eternal purpose that he carried out in Christ Jesus, history is not a random series of events that you hope will turn out well and you hope global warming doesn't destroy us all. That's not it. I saw the Time magazine article that said, be very afraid. You remember that one about global warming? It had this poor polar bear, which is an oxymoron. I mean, a polar bear will eat you for lunch. And you're supposed to be looking at this polar bear going, oh, poor polar bear. I'm just glad he was there and not here. And we're supposed to be very afraid. It's all about global warming. Now, I have nothing to say about global warming. But I do have this to say. History is not up to us. History is up to God, and he has a plan, and the plan will move to a gracious end, and the grace is the real point of human history. That's why the cross is the high point of human history. Once you understand that, you realize that God is not at a loss for what to do with humanity, and that's why you, by the way, that's why you realize I don't want to invest in this age too much. I really don't, because this age really, eventually, the grace of God is going to transform everything. I want to invest my life in that which is gracious and that which is Christian in the sense of being belonging to Christ. So this is a plan that's going all the way along. History looks random, but is being guided by God toward full access to God so that human beings in Christ forever will have full access, verse 12, boldness and confident access through him, through faith in him. By the way, the Greek phrase faith in him can be translated through his faithfulness. If you want to talk Greek, talk to me afterwards. I mean, if you really wonder about it, talk to me afterwards. It can be translated through his faithfulness, and a lot of scholars think it should be translated that way. So much so, the NIV adds a phrase in the line. If you read an NIV, it says, through him and our faith in him. They want to get both aspects to it. What it means is this, that your access to God is not based on your obedience. Your access to God is based on the faithfulness of Christ. Always, from the moment you give your life to Jesus, your access to God is based on the faithfulness of Christ, not on your faithfulness, not on your ability to be a good Christian. And that frees you to actually be a good Christian. That frees you powerfully, tremendously. And that's where Paul's going with this. History looks random, but it is not. It's through his faithfulness, God's grace at work. And you're a part of it now as a Christian. Fourth thing, trauma happens, but God's grace transforms it. And that's the last verse. Paul says, look, yeah, I'm in jail and I've gotten beat up and I got all kinds of scars, but I don't want you to worry about that. He says, look, don't be troubled by my tribulations. And you can find this all along. He doesn't care about his tribulations. He doesn't care. He had some horrible thing wrong with his flesh. And God wouldn't heal it, and Paul asked him three times, and in 2 Corinthians 12, God says, look, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, really? I don't have to be well to do what you want me to do. And Paul healed other people. Can you imagine healing other people, not being able to be healed yourself? God said, my grace is really what this is about. I can use you better with this scar on your life. I can use you better with this brokenness in your life. It's about my grace. And Paul said, fine. And that's why he said, I'm content with my weaknesses. Well, what creates that mental attitude? It's this, very simply. Trauma does happen in a fallen world. It happened to Jesus. It's going to happen to us. Sooner or later, in one way or another, it's going to happen to us. And you're an apprentice to Jesus. You're going to endure trauma. But the grace of God transforms the trauma. And here's how to understand it. The cross. Nothing more traumatic than the crucifixion of the Son of God. Nothing. That's the lens through which we view our own suffering. The trauma that Jesus endured was followed by something that can't be compared. It's something so wonderful. Romans 8, verses 18 and following, Paul says the present sufferings can't be compared to the glory that is coming. That's what did it. It's this gracious glory that's coming, this grace bath that he now has that covers all of his trauma. It's not that he doesn't know he's traumatized. He knows he is. It's not that he's not hurt. He is hurt. It's not that he didn't get his feelings hurt. He got his feelings hurt. All that happened. But above and beyond it, he said, there's something so much better coming. And I've seen it. And it puts all this into a different perspective. Now I don't care if I'm mistreated really particularly. I don't care. Don't worry about, you know, what I'm going through here. Why? Because God makes it, actually, put it in metaphysical language. He bends metaphysics in order to change your destiny. He actually bends metaphysics. The cross changed destiny, and he changes your metaphysical future and your past once you come to Jesus, so that now what happens in the present is a secondary issue. Your actual identity is formed and shaped by what you will be, and what you will be is a creature beyond your wildest imagination in the grace of God forever in a new heavens and a new earth. That's where you're going. That is where you're going. And when you realize that, then you realize, well, then this is a pain I'm going through now, but it is very temporary. That's why Paul could say, I know the grace of God is transforming these things. In the Lord of the Rings trilogy, there's a scene towards the end where one of the hobbits says to Gandalf, the magician who has died, and he talks to Gandalf and finds out Gandalf's still alive, and he says, is it true that all the sadness will become untrue? Will come untrue. He doesn't say become, he says come untrue. It's a great way to put it. Will all the sadness come untrue? He says. And the answer is yes. See, we use the phrase come true. Will such and so come true? Will my promises come true? Will this come true? And what this little hobbit says is, will the evil and the sadness come untrue? Answer, yes. Romans 8:28 is true. If you belong to Jesus Christ, all the evil, all the sadness, all the scars, all the stuff you've done and all the stuff that's ever been done to you will come untrue because of the cross. You say, well, how can I believe that? Look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at the cross and what happened. You are in it. You're in it. Your life is immersed in it. You've died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. Two things to remember. Grace is more than an offer of conditional forgiveness, friend. It is more than an offer of conditional forgiveness. It's not God saying, look, if you'll do this and this and this and promise to be good, then I'll forgive you. Now, frankly, we were so bad that that would be fine if that's all we could do. If that's all he was offering, I would jump at it. But that's not all he's offering. That wouldn't work. That's legalism anyway, because you can't keep up your end of the bargain. You'd never be able to. That is not the gospel. The gospel is this. It's a promise, not a deal he makes with you. Get this. When you come to Jesus, he's not making a deal with you. You can't make deals. You've got no assets. What he's making is a promise to you. And what you're saying is, I repent and turn around. Please give me what it is. And he says, now you're mine forever. It's a promise. It is not a conditional thing. And it's based because I said, you're part of his death and you're part of his life and his life is in you now. Regeneration happens. Christian friend, grab hold of it. That's why the gospel is news and not advice. It's good news, not good advice. Secondly, grace is more than permission to do things other people don't get to do. And a lot of people think that's what grace is. Grace is permission to do stuff that religious people don't get to do. That's what grace is. No, it's not. It's got nothing to do with what you get to do. Grace, real grace, the power stuff, has nothing to do with what you get to do. It just makes that completely irrelevant. That's why Paul says, who cares? Who cares what you get to do? The real grace is God's ability to be and to do everything he's called you to do. Grace empowers you. It's a dynamic. We'll talk more about it next week. But write down 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Paul says, 15:10, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the grace of God works in me and I work my tail off. I think that's in the Greek. He works my tail off. I work my tail off, but not I. Paul says, not I, but the grace of God working in me. Once you understand these things, you are free to work very hard if you want to, or not. But everything you do from that moment on for God must be done in his strength. And I can tell you, you can tell if you're not doing it in His strength anymore. You're angry, burned out, frustrated. You don't know if you really want to be a Christian after all. It's just too much work. You've been a Christian a long time and you've been faking it because you got a reputation for spirituality, at least with yourself, if nobody else, and you failed the reputation, whatever the case. Well, if that's happened, then you've forgotten this. Our time's up. Let's bow our heads, take a moment. Let the grace of God rebathe you in His love. You guys, I'm gonna not have a closing song. So just, yeah, we're out of time. Heavenly Father, I pray for the people in our, right here, sharing with us, meditating together in these words. And I pray for myself and for all of us, because as we move into these next few verses and chapters of Ephesians, there will be much exhortation, many imperatives. And so, Father, I pray, would you please soak into our souls such a profound realization of your grace that we never go out of here thinking that we're earning anything, that we go out with freedom and joy to serve you, knowing you love us no matter what, because we've turned around and come to you, and that therefore all the work we do, which sometimes may be exhausting, all the work we do, or the failures that we have in the process of trying to do the work, all of them amount to nothing. Thank you, Lord, that the grade at the top of our paper is not the result of what we have done in our final exam, but it is the result of what Jesus did on our behalf. It's His grade given to us freely. And though, Lord, we will be evaluated, our final standing does not rely on that evaluation. It relies only on Jesus. Let us live in that. And I pray if there's anybody hearing these words who hasn't come to Christ thinking that it was about being religious, that they would come to Jesus Christ today and receive Him and enter into this new life. We thank you, Father. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.